This morning, as far as the letter or sermon to the Hebrews is concerned, I'm presenting the final in a series. Now, I know I haven't preached all of them here in Dovedale, but over this past year, in various places, I've been able to deal with this. And this morning, I'm looking at the verse 7 of chapter 13, through to the end of the book, verse 25. So Hebrews 13, 7 to 25. And I've entitled the message this morning, The Responsibilities to Our Leaders, exactly what this passage is all about. It says there in verse 7, if you have it open, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, the Old Testament tabernacle, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall come to see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. And you'll see there that I've highlighted really verse 7, remember your leaders, and then verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, and then verse 24, greet all your leaders. Interesting. Now, brothers and sisters, girls and boys and young people, in the closing sections of the book of Hebrew, our text this morning, the author adds some final exhortations and words of encouragement. Looking at them once more shows that what we believe about Jesus must come to expression in what we do. One commentator who really helped me in this study on the book of Hebrews just loves to say this. He says it again and again. Right thinking results in right living. Right thinking results in right living. If you really understand and truly believe who Jesus is, where he is right now, and what he has done and is doing, that will transform your way of life. Right thinking about Jesus results in right or sanctified living. Take that on board and think about it. Now this morning, when turning to Hebrews 13, verses 7 and following, at first reading, the text seems somewhat obscure. The exhortations may have made a lot of sense to the original hearers or readers of this book or letter, but they tend, as I've discovered, to fly pretty well straight over our heads. But I discovered, and I hope that you will too, that even in this morning's brief study, you will see that by God's grace, this passage has a lot of very relevant stuff for us to consider and to apply. See, what the author does in this passage is call the Hebrews and us to remain faithful, on track, and experience the presence and transforming power and effect of Christ in daily life, no matter how great the pressure might come upon us to compromise. He gives, I believe, some very practical how-to and what-to advice in connection with this. Now, just putting this in context, you remember Hebrews 11? That's the heroes of the Old Testament, faith heroes of the Old Testament, what he in chapter 12, verse 1 calls the cloud, great cloud of witnesses. And in Hebrews 11, we were told, let their example of living by faith, basing their entire lives upon as yet unfulfilled promises of God, let them inspire and encourage you. Since they ran the race of life, warts, failures and all, let us with perseverance keep on running the race that is set before us today. Now, in chapter 13, the verses 7 and following, he adds to this Old Testament list of faith heroes by pointing to the leaders of the congregation, past, present. And he urges them, as I've highlighted in the verses, to remember our leaders, to obey our leaders and submit to them, and to greet all your leaders. Now, please don't go grrr just yet. Hear me out. Hear the passage out, rather. You see, the writer believes that if you would do these three things, it will encourage and help the Hebrew community to which he wrote, and to help them to grow in times of testing and trial. There's an important footnote just as we start looking at this. And first of all, keep in mind that the writer here assumes that the leaders of the Christian community which he's talking about, both past and present and future, are godly folks who truly know and love and serve Jesus as Lord. We're not talking about hypocrites here. We're talking about men who really were and are leaders. I want you also to notice that this is not a passage that teaches us about how to be a good leader. There's other passages we can turn to for that. But rather, the focus on Hebrews 13 is different in as much as it calls attention to those who are being led rather than the leaders themselves. What's the obligation of those who are being led? And most of us can say, that's me. All of us pretty well, I suppose, because we're all led when all comes and said and done. Now, the leaders, when he says in verse 7, remember your leaders, commentators, and I think correctly, point out that these were most likely the leaders who first preached and explained the gospel to the Hebrew Christians. We can use the word today, founding pastor. Does that make sense? The founding pastors. The apostles, if you like. Those who were God's instruments in setting up this congregation. And with good readers, with good reason, most interpreters suggest that this is a reference to the church leaders who have already died and most likely as martyrs. The original men who set up. Now says the writer, these in founding pastors, these original leaders were and are and remain inspiring examples. They really lived out, did they not, if you remember them, and most of us have a short memory, but they lived out and did they not their love for the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind, he says, remember them, keep them in mind what they taught. Remember them, how they completely trusted and knew and taught the whole truth about Jesus. We're going back to the starting point here. They lived their faith. Remember them in the sense of, hey, not only esteem them, but these are the models you must imitate. Well, that goes against the grain, especially in the 21st century. Ours is an age that the media teach us in every form and style that the old or beliefs and practices of a previous generation are necessarily old, which equals outdated. Somehow inferior to what we have, do, and know today. I discover, do I not, that we all discover this, that the new generation is often impatient and keen to change because we know more. And therefore, because we know more, we assume we know better. Am I tweaking a few strings here? Really? Surely, says the writer here, the founding fathers can teach us something. Have a look at that well-known verse 7 there. It highlights that Jesus Christ, look at it, you know this one off by heart anyway, that Jesus Christ, who was, who he was, what he taught, and what he calls us to believe and be and do, Jesus Christ is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Now, whilst it is true that development in understanding and change can be a good thing, have you ever heard the saying, reformata reformanda est? I'm not speaking in tongues, this is Latin. And what it means is this, to be reformed is to be ever reforming. And every age, in that sense, needs to address the fundamental, unchanging truths of Scripture. But it must also be so said that although understanding and even change can be a good thing, it can and also easily happens that new ideas can easily become a backward step, a sure way down a slippery slope. You hear me well. The bottom line for any evaluation of change, as demonstrated by the original founders of the congregation of the Hebrews, was their unwavering, unchanging commitment to Jesus Christ, the way and the truth and the life. At the core of their message, Jesus Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ is at the heart of everything. It's Christ only, always living in me. Or if you like, the catch cry of the Reformation, solo Christo, which means Christ alone. Now, whatever else those early leaders of the Hebrew congregation had taught and demonstrated, solo Christo, Christ alone. Now, at this point, the author wants to give a very practical illustration of how the solo Christo, the Christ alone principle, had been undermined in the Hebrew church. Now, for us, it's not altogether clear, but in verse 8 here, he talks about, verse 9 rather, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Can you see that? Diverse and strange teaching. And he goes on, using almost in-house language, to describe them. Well, it would seem, and perhaps this is the best way to understand this, that the Hebrew Christians, in finding everything so tough, were sort of looking outside of the gospel to try and find some answers. And it appears that in the first century AD, Judaism, if you like, the religion of the Jews from which these people had converted, had introduced a sort of a ritual of what could be called special meals. Meals that were accompanied by prayers and songs. And the whole idea was that if you went to these special cultic meals, you would, as you eat and drink, receive blessings from God, and they would bring you prosperity, and they would bring you health. And the Hebrews said, well, we certainly need a lot of help from God at the moment because we're really suffering in the way that we are. So some of them said, well, look, Hebrews over there, the people of Judaism, are finding that these meals are giving them all the answers that they need. God is blessing them as they go there. So why don't we go along? After all, we worship the same God. And after all, we could do a bit of help, because at the moment being a Christian is anything but an easy ride. And so, in the language of Hebrews 13, they go to the tent, to the cultic meals, if you like, to the practices of Old Testament Judaism. What does the writer say? This is not what your leaders taught you. And it's in that context that the cultic feasts, pious and sincere as they may have been, were part of worshipping in the tent or the tabernacles. Now, was Jesus present in the Old Testament dispensation? In order to highlight this, the author points to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. I read there, and the bull for the sin offerings and the goat, and the goat of for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and flesh and their dung shall be burned up by fire. Now, at the heart of the Old Testament was the idea of the sacrifices of bulls and animals. And the writer has taught in the book of Hebrews, guys, what the Old Testament prefigures is fulfilled in the ultimate once-for-all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So if you're going to go outside the camp, if you're going to go rather back into the tent, you're in fact going back into the days of the Old Testament belief. And you're trying to find God's grace, if you like, in Judaism. And the writer has said, remember with Jesus, what happened to him? He made the sacrifice outside the camp, outside the city wall, outside of the temple. And if you want, therefore, to find help and joy and peace and comfort in your God, don't go back into the tent, but go outside of the camp, namely to the cross of Jesus. That's what your leaders taught you. You will not find comfort in ritual. You will not find comfort in cultic feast. You will only find it in Christ Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, brothers and sisters, the temptation of that generation of suffering Hebrew Christians in that New Testament congregation was that they were thinking, well, Jesus isn't enough. Let's take on board some other rituals. And they went back to the ways of their forefathers. No way. Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the heart, the very everything, as far as we as Christians were concerned. So when the call in this passage is, remember your leaders, what he is saying is, remember how they focused you on Jesus. Remember how they said to you, Christ and Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, wherever else our congregation is going to go, must it not always be right here at the heart of hearts, Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever? I well remember as a young boy in my hometown in Tasmania going into what in those days was called the Gospel Hall. It's old-fashioned now. We call them the Brethren Assemblies, right? And I went into the Brethren Assemblies there, and there was this huge sign. They like to have a sign on there, and it had Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And whenever you walked into worship, into their sanctuary, bang! Remember, imitate the practice and faith of your leaders. But then he makes that second point there as well, when in verse 17 he tells us to obey your leaders and submit to them. Whoa, fighting words. Now, let me again say that I am very conscious of the fact that the church has suffered greatly under inept as well as bad and corrupt leadership throughout its history. If you're not aware of that, you've never read any church history. Pastors, teachers, often seem to be in short supply when it comes to being godly, the kind of leadership that we've talked about before. And you may notice that when you read the New Testament, that there's often examples there of teachers who aren't. And I couldn't help but, in the James reference, come to that first verse. It really has struck me over the years. Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. As pastors, man, do we feel that? Or we ought to. And so should elders and deacons and fathers and Sunday school teachers and cadet and gem counselors and those of you who lead Bible studies and mothers and all of us. You know, there are often inept leaders, but there needs to be another side stated. The other side needs to be stated as well. And I'm going to speak from my heart here. I have lost count of the number of occasions when, as leaders of the congregation, as pastors and teachers and elders and deacons and counselors, our leadership was told, up your nose. There's a lot of pride left in each and every one of us, isn't there? And ours is an age in which we are spoon-fed almost from the cradle onwards. Nobody tells me what to do. I do it my way. Those of us who are parents know all too well how much it hurts to see our willful children rebel and tell us to stick our advice up our noses. And then as our kids willfully go their own way, we see as parents how they end up in a dreadful mess. And we lament if only they had listened to our advice. And as a parent, I'll be the first to tell you that my advice was hardly ever perfect. It never was. But I did it and gave it with the best understanding that I could muster. What's true of parents, brothers and sisters, is also true of the leadership of the church. We make mistakes. I've often chastised myself for having a disease called foot in mouth. But let the sincerity also be kept in mind. Today's secular world has placed the individual on the throne of God. It's all about I know best. I am free to make the best decisions for what I think my future ought to be. Nobody is going to tell me what to do. What makes the modern secular person believe he's wiser than anybody that's ever lived on this planet before? Can I be facetious? How dumb can you get? Remember your leaders, where they pointed you, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And when you see this in your leaders, frail as they may be, obey them. Take their advice. love them. It's in that sense too, if you look at the verses 18 and 19, where the author points to himself as one of God's appointed leaders. See that little expression there, pray for us, see it? God has used him to explain in this particular book to the Hebrews who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really is, what he has done, is doing, and where he is right now. He has challenged his listeners or readers to set their hearts on Jesus. And so he asks, pray for us. I stand on the pulpit here this morning as part of a great tradition of preachers in our churches. And our plea, pray for us. For if our denomination, as a denomination which strives to be true to the Word of God, is going to remain true, it'll depend on your prayers, surely, and our commitment. In the final verses, the author whose sermon has been read in the form of a letter urges us to bear with his word of exhortation. What he's really saying, guys, you've listened to a whole, we call it, read the whole or studied the whole book of Hebrews, right? Don't let it go in one ear and flop out the other. I know many mothers have often said to their kids, in one ear and out the other. They have that real problem. Folks, may the power of the Holy Spirit make it work. Change that mind and heart of yours. It was not easy, was it, to be a Christian in first century Rome? And I don't think it's any easier in many respects to be a Christian in the 21st century, especially in a post-Christian nation such as ours. But greet your leaders, he says in verse 24. Greet, which means more than saying, g'day, how are ya? But greet in the sense of acknowledging that the task and message of the author of the Hebrews is now that one that my generation of leaders, we, and the generation that follows me, must continue to teach. I envisage here a greeting congregation which says, preacher, preach Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Preacher, never compromise. Preacher, give us a message to imitate and a life that we can also imitate. And we will submit to you gladly and do so because Christ is at the heart of it all. I close, therefore, with that wonderful benediction. I'm just going to read it, that's no more. And I almost want to say it this way, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory forever and ever. And let everyone say, Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer, shall we? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.